The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
All right. Thank you, everybody, again, for joining us for this New Moon Bible study. This is a new month according to the Hebrew calendar, and it is our assessment that the Hebrew calendar is the only calendar, legitimate calendar, that can be used for the observance of God's holy days, despite what many claim. We still continue to get some emails about that issue, claiming that we should be keeping a Karaite calendar or some other calendar that people have devised, but our studies of the subject have led us to understand that this is the calendar that we should be keeping, the Hebrew calendar, for the observance of the holy days, and also that determines each month. And so we had decided some time ago to begin having Bible studies on the new moon, because the new months are of some significance. They are not holy days, but they are significant in the scriptures. And so tonight we are going to be having a study regarding the resurrection of condemnation. And so let's go ahead and open up to Revelation 20. We will begin by reading a few scriptures in Revelation chapter 20. 2 weeks ago, my family and I, we had finished observing the Feast of Tabernacles, as all of us did, in various places around this country and around the world. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles culminates with the eighth day. And those annual holy days, they occur in the fall, obviously, and they represent a culmination of God's plan for mankind. Now, this plan of God will conclude with a final harvest of mankind as portrayed by the fall harvesting season. I've become a rather avid gardener in recent years, although I still feel much like a novice when it comes to gardening for produce. There's just a lot to know and to do. It can be a part-time job, really, even just having a garden at home. And I volunteer at a community garden here in town. Can be quite a lot of work, so I do what I can. But in any case, I find frequently that when I harvest the fall vegetables, the produce that is still available or can be available in the fall, that sometimes the harvest of those vegetables is much larger in quantity than the produce that is of the same breed that is harvested during the summer. However, what I find does lack in much of this produce is the quality of the produce is not as good. And I think this is something that could be reflected in the final harvest of mankind. So the spring and fall harvests are high points in God's plan for humanity, and the stages of God's plan are reflected in all of God's holy days, as well as, you know, the Sabbath. That includes the seventh-day Sabbath. And a zenith of these events is portrayed by the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles that we had observed recently. Those days represent Christ's return, his millennial reign on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with him will reign thousands of saints, chosen saints. And we heard many messages about that during the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, those messages began actually with, well, Pentecost, really. We talk about that all the time, but in this fall season, those messages began with the Day of Atonement, and we know that the Day of Atonement depicts Satan being bound for 1,000 years. Now, I want to go ahead and read a bit of that again before we continue in Revelation 20 in verses 1 through 3, where John saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he could not deceive the nations no more. And so Satan is currently, right now, likened to a peg that is fastened in a secure place. That is, he holds an office in this world as a type of magistrate, if you will, on the earth. He is known as a god to this world, but a god that is going to be removed. That is, he is going to be cut down and he will fall. And that those descriptive terms are used by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 22 and verse 25. But it is not the devil alone who is going to fall, who is going to be bound for 1,000 years. You see, the wicked angels that we call demons, they have been a bane to humanity ever since the time of Adam and Eve, and they also will be cut off. And this was noted previously in John's vision. If you go back just a page to Revelation 18, in the first couple of verses here that talks about the fall of Babylon, where he said, after these things, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. And I think this is a reference to what is going to happen to Satan and the wicked angels when they are bound for 1,000 years. Now, this was something that I had recognized some time ago, but had forgotten about, actually, until Laura Gowan had asked the question in one of our discussions after services about this. Is there a scripture that points to the demons being bound? And at first I said, no, there's not. And then I'm like, oh, wait a minute, I have some notes here. And so there's another place, though, that I think it's interesting to note. It's Isaiah 24. If you want to put a ribbon here in Revelation, we're going to come back. But I want to go over to Isaiah 24 and just show you this for a moment. Isaiah 24, a place where it depicts the demons being bound and eventually being eliminated. In Isaiah 24, you know, as bleak and as hopeless as the bottomless pit sounds, that is, it being a place of spiritual restraint, a dark and foreboding prison for foul spirits, it is not going to be the end of Satan and his minions, not in the bottomless pit. Christ related to John that Satan should not deceive the nations till the 1,000 years were finished, and after those things, he must be released for a little while. Some translations say a small season or a short time. And of course, that's relatively speaking. In Isaiah 24, in verse 21, it says that it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of exalted ones on the earth, speaking of devils, and the kings of the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. And then the prophet goes on to say, after many days, they will be punished. And I think this is referring to the time after the bottomless pit, which will be, of course, many days, 1,000 years they'll be in the bottomless pit. And so it is that like a criminal is incarcerated and they wait in a prison until their formal trial, and then they have the trial and then their judgment is executed. Satan and his demons are going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. But this is not going to be, that will not be the execution of their judgment, their final end. You see, the formal pronouncement is going to take place some years after he is released, after the devil and his demons are allowed to go out and deceive the nations a last time. Now, how long will Satan be allowed to go out and deceive the nations once more for a little while? Well, we don't exactly know the period of time, but an educated guess is a century, and that comes to us from Isaiah 65 and verse 20, where it says that the child during the millennium, the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so it appears that there will be 100 years after Satan is released, but we don't know for certain. That is simply speculation, we have to admit. In any case, the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, as conclusive as those days might seem to many people, they do not represent the end of God's plan. They do not represent the new beginning. There's more. And the next stage of God's plan begins when Satan and his wicked angels are released from bondage. And they're going to go out once again. And they're going to stir up dissatisfaction. They're going to build resentment and hatred among many. They're going to swell pride among men and women once again. And that is going to result in war. The war of Gog and Magog that is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And a short time after that insurrection is crushed, then Satan's fate is going to be executed. As Isaiah wrote in the scripture we had just read, they will be punished after many days. And this is speaking of the devil. It is speaking of the demons. But it also includes all those people who will choose evil over good. And we're going to see that in just a few minutes. Because now we are getting to the main topic of the subject of this Bible study. You see, Satan and his demons are going to be condemned. And many others are also going to suffer the same fate of damnation. And so what does that concluding punishment have to do with a resurrection that was spoken of by Christ? And he called it the resurrection of condemnation. Well, it should be obvious, but let's go ahead and go over to that scripture in John chapter 5. John 5, I have my scriptures marked here so we can go a little more quickly through some of this, because we are going to be going through, a dozen or so scriptures this evening. There was a sermon that I had heard on the eighth day this past feast, and it was a detailed message, and it was given by a regional pastor for a prominent church of God. And in this sermon, it was said that the final resurrection, the third resurrection, admittedly, is a resurrection only to death. That's what was said. Now, the minister said that also that there's no feast day that foreshadows the third resurrection. And he said that its purpose was solely for condemnation, condemning the wicked, of course. And a scripture that was read during the sermon as evidence of this, what I would call, one-sided view, a single aspect of the third resurrection. The scripture that was read was John 5 and verse 28, where Christ said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so it was said that the resurrection of life that those who have done good will come to is the first resurrection. And then the gentleman said that those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that was a reference to the third resurrection. Two very different resurrections, obviously. And so the question I have, is that an accurate assessment of what Christ had stated in this verse? Was he talking about two different resurrections, the first and the third? Did he specifically refer to those as the first and the third? Well, to understand, we should examine first. The first rule of understanding any scripture is to examine the context of that scripture. So I want to go back and read some of the context, and then I want to go through some parallel verses to this scripture. And so the context here, if we go up, and I'm going to begin reading several verses up, probably verse 19, we have Jesus responding here to Jews, and these are Jews that wanted to kill him because they thought that he violated the Sabbath by healing an individual. And they also thought that, Jesus here, he was claiming to be the Son of God. And in their minds, that was making him himself out to be equal with God the Father. And so they wanted to kill him. And Jesus was responding to his accusers here. In verse 19, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" So again, making this comparison between the Father God and the Son of God. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so he was speaking of times, because there were a handful of times when God had raised some people from the dead. And Christ did the same thing. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So again, he was blatantly comparing himself to God the Father. And this, of course, was making the Jews very angry, very upset. They wanted to stone him. They wanted him dead. And so here we have Jesus in context speaking of both his ability and also his authority, being the Son of God. Now, the authority gives him the right to determine who shall have life and who shall not. But was he speaking of life itself, that is, being, you know, conscious, not being dead, that is? Or is there another meaning that Christ was implying here? And that's what I want to consider, because I believe there is another implied definition that is represented by the term life. You see, Christ was referring to more than being alive, that is, conscious. He was speaking of being cognizant, that is, informed, being aware of who he was, and who he is and was in comparison to the Father, and how, of course, therefore, obviously, how we should be applying God's commandments, because he was telling people, you guys don't know what you're doing. You claim to keep the commandments, but you're not keeping them the way that they should be kept. So as an example of this, consider that when Christ called an individual to follow him, to become a disciple of his, and this is when he was journeying on a road, and the scripture is found in Luke 9 and verse 59. He said to the individual, "Follow me." And the individual replied and said that they would follow him. But first he said, "Lord, let me go and bury my father." Obviously his father had died. So Jesus said to the individual in response, he said, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the gospel of the kingdom." So clearly, Jesus was not telling that individual to let zombies rise up and bury his father. He was speaking of those who were not acquainted with Christ being the Son of God, not acquainted with his teaching. And so therefore, he was speaking of those people that were spiritually dead or mindfully being dead. You know, one might say brain dead, but not in the sense, of course, that their brain was not working. It's just that their brain was not functioning in the way that it should. And so those who were either ignorant to Christ's teaching and to who he was, or perhaps indifferent to God and what God requires of us, Christ referred to those people as being unconscious or dead, but they weren't literally dead. And so most of us are aware of this concept. And with this in mind, consider what Christ said next in verse 24 of these scriptures. John 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, has anybody passed from death into life? No. Nobody has passed from death into eternal life. Not yet. Christ said that no one but he has ascended to heaven. And Paul wrote that God alone has immortality and incorruptibility. And the faithful men and women of the past, it was also written that they have not yet received the promise, but they're still dead. They're still in their graves, awaiting Christ's return, just as we are waiting for Christ's return. So what was Christ talking about then, those people being dead? Well, let's continue in verse 25 here, where it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live." Well, that's pretty interesting. You see, Christ said that the hour is coming, but now is. And so there's a duality, I think, to this expression that he was using here. It can be a reference, of course, to the dead that is will be raised at some time in the future. The hour is coming, hasn't happened yet. But Christ said, now is. It's right now. And so I think what he was referring to mainly was he was referring to his ministry that had started and it was going to continue. That ministry was going to continue until his crucifixion. And in this way, I think he was talking about a spiritual awakening of a number of individuals. People would have their minds awakened as if they were dead, but now they've come to life. Many would hear his words, and they would become, therefore, a new creation at that time and going forward. And again, we're well aware of this concept of, you know, of a man or a woman believing in God, of understanding, of being baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit and having their minds awakened or opened. It's as if the convert was once dead, but is now alive, and a new creation in Christ. In the next two verses here, it says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son of Man to," or it just said the Son actually, "so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So Christ was speaking about the authority that he had and the ability that he had. The Father gave Christ the authority to execute judgment as to who would be healed, who would have life. And Jesus decided that, you know, I'm going to heal this person or that person. Or he could be convinced by some, as the Roman, you know, that came to him and wanted his servant to be healed. And he would decide who it was that could be raised from the dead. And he did that on a few occasions. Lazarus, for example. And when all is said and done, Christ is going to be the individual that will be at the final judgment. He will be the judge of the white throne, at the white throne judgment. And Christ even said that he will judge all according to their works. And so when will that white throne judgment, that final judgment, take place? Well, it was written by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:17 that the judgment has begun at the house of God. Yeah, it has begun already. Begins with us first, right? It's a type of judgment. Those who have been given the opportunity to qualify as leaders of God's kingdom are being judged in this life as to whether or not we are a good fit or not. Paul spoke of qualifying for the kingdom of heaven. You know, we're not entitled simply because we understand the truth, that we have some truth, doesn't mean we're there. We have to prove ourselves. Because as Christ said, many are called and few will be chosen. And this is a type. It's a type of judgment that is taking place right now in our lives. But it's not the condemnation that Christ spoke of. There is another judgment that is included in Christ's responsibilities given to him by God the Father. And that judgment points toward the end of the earth and the end of existence as you and I know it today. And that's a different event. It's in another time, and it is also called an hour that is coming. But the hour that is now is not that time. And so notice what Christ said then in these next two verses, the ones that were read during the sermon I heard. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all," not just a few, "all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, interestingly, when Christ talked about judgment in the previous verse 24 to be exact, it is the Greek term krisis, and it's the same word that is used here for condemnation. Judgment and condemnation, they're the same word, and they can mean slightly different things depending on the context. Now, the common view of the scriptures that we just read, John 5 and verses 28 and verse 29, the common view is that Christ is talking about two different resurrections of the dead, that he is talking about the first resurrection and being the resurrection to life, and then the third resurrection, or resurrection to condemnation. I think most people, in fact, in the Church of God believe that that is the case, the first fruits and then those who will be damned. But that view is only partially accurate. Will those who are chosen for the first resurrection be resurrected to life? Yes, obviously, yes, eternal life, in fact, not just to a physical existence. Paul said that they will become both incorruptible and immortal. He said that this corruption must put on incorruptibility and this mortal must put on immortality. But does that mean that nobody else is going to be raised to life ever? Is that it? Just the first and that's it? No, it doesn't mean that. We know that the rest of the dead are going to be raised after 1,000 years to a physical existence. That's Revelation 20 and verse 5. They will be raised to life, but not to a spiritual existence, that is, as spirit beings. They will be raised physical, mortal, not to eternal life. And that is going to take place after 1,000 years, after Christ has reigned for 1,000 years. And so there are two resurrections there to consider that are to life. But which one was Christ talking about? Was he talking about the first, the second, or was he talking about the third? Well, of course, applying the first resurrection to that category might be technically accurate, that there will be people that will be resurrected to life, but not all. It says all will be resurrected. And so I think the context shows us that he is talking about something else. Was he talking about the second resurrection? I don't think so, because of the context. The context, some to life and some to condemnation. Some translations actually say to damnation. Those have done good to life, as it says, and those who have done evil to condemnation. And so is there a time then? Is there a time when both the just, the good, and the unjust, or the evil, when they will be raised at the same time and judged? Judged according to their works. Yes, there is a time. It's the white throne judgment. That's what's being spoken of, I believe, here. It's also known as the third resurrection. But let's not take my word for it, because you're hearing my opinion about these, about the scripture here. Let's consider now some parallel scriptures. Let's go back to Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was given some profound prophecies about the ages to come, the ages after his day, that is, and all the way to the end of the age. I think Daniel understood many of these things, but perhaps only in part. I think many of the things that he wrote because God told him to. This is what, you know, the vision I'm giving you, this is what I'm telling you. You need to document it, but I don't think he quite understood everything. He didn't have all the pieces, you know, all the history to consider. But I think he did understand more than some might believe. In any case, in Daniel 12, there's a prophecy of the end time here. And in verse 1, it begins by talking about Michael standing up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. And I think this is talking about the great tribulation, and that there are going to be a number of people that are going to be kept safe. Michael, I think, will probably be of great help in that regard. And that time of trouble, such as never was since there was even a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people will be delivered. So this could be referring to a place of safety, but I think more than likely than that, it's talking about being delivered, that the first resurrection, those who will be chosen, because it says, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. What book? I think he's referring to the book of life here, and we'll hear more about that later. And then he goes on to say, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I believe this is a parallel verse to the ones we had just read in John 5, that there will be a resurrection to life and also to condemnation. And so let's go back to Revelation 20 once again. There is a final judgment that awaits those who knew Christ and rejected him during our time and times previous. And there is a time that will come when all will be given an opportunity to understand how God desires for us to live, to know Christ. They will be given their chance for salvation, and many will be saved, I think, during their opportunity. Many will not. It's going to include all those who lived throughout the millennium and before, whether they were righteous or not. It will include people that have existed from ancient times and also people that have exist in our day, right now. Their works are going to be evaluated when they are raised, eventually, after the millennium, after they've had their chance, and they are raised to stand before God's righteous throne. And so God will have given everyone the ability to show their quality, whether they will build character, have character, maintain character or not. Satan will have been loosed, and he will go out and he will deceive people once again, people that lived both before, during, and after the millennium. Those people are going to be tempted. Yes, they will, just like we are tempted today. With such a precious gift as eternal life, you think God is going to just give it to anybody without having to be tempted by the devil? No. After all is said and done, though, God is going to assess the motives. He's going to assess the character of those people before the white throne. And there will be a formal pronouncement, a formal judgment regarding the choices that people made. And the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 20 and verse 11, that I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. And so this is the third resurrection. The third resurrection that will take place after Satan has been loosed. Years after Satan has been loosed. And we know who sits on the throne here, who is the judge of those people during this final judgment. It is the Son. There's God the Father, and then there's God the Son. And the Father gave authority to Christ to be the judge. Now notice that it says that there are books that will be opened, and one of the books opened is called the Book of Life. It is not the Book of Death, but is the Book of Life. It also says that all will be judged at that time according to their works. And so, is it possible that the billions of people who lived during the millennium, and then there's the billions of people that will be raised after 1,000 years, that none of them are going to repent and change and be converted, and they're all simply going to be condemned during the white throne judgment? Is that possible? No, not at all. That's not God's plan. Of course that's not going to happen. Because the reason, as we understand, for the millennial reign is so that Christ and the saints will help to bring more people to repentance. And so that being the case, where do the good fit in the scenario that the first resurrection to life is the chosen, and the second resurrection is to a physical existence, and the third resurrection is just a condemnation. Where do the good fit from the millennium fit? They don't fit at all. There'd be no place for them if that were a complete assessment. And so a more accurate assessment of the white throne judgment, the third resurrection, is one that will be either to life or to death. And that, I think, is indicated if we just read a little further. In verse 14 of Revelation 20, where it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Hey, anyone not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So it sounds like people are going to be found written in the book of life, that there are names in there. Christ said that your name will not be blotted out if you choose to follow him, if you choose to do what's right. And so it's called a second death in this lake of fire. And the reason it is called the second death is because it's not like the fire that you and I have in our homes in the fireplace. It's not like the fire you have when you go camping and you have a campfire. It's not like that at all. This is a spiritual lake of fire. It is a fire that is able to destroy spirit, that is, spirit beings. And so it is that Satan will be cast into this lake of fire and he will be destroyed. The demons will be cast into this lake of fire. They will be annihilated, and so will spirits of men and women. Because we know that the spirit continues to exist. We don't know everything about the spirit world. I think we only have, we look through a glass dimly. But we know the spirit of men and women return to God after they die. And then God will put that spirit back into a body when those people are resurrected. And then when they die again, that spirit, it still exists. But if people choose to do evil, and that's what they choose, I'm not going to obey God. God isn't going to force them to live his way of life for eternity if they don't want to. And he's not going to force them to burn in some fiery furnace for eternity. He's going to destroy them. Acts 24, for another scripture, pointing to the purpose of the third resurrection. This was mentioned by Paul in Acts 24 and verse 15, where he said, "I have hope in God, which they themselves," speaking of other believers, "that they also accept that God exists. But his hope is that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." I think that's very well said. He puts them both here into a single event, that will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now, of course, one could argue, well, the first fruits are just, and so Paul could be talking about them. Well, obviously, the expression or description of those people being just would be fitting of those people. They are justified by Christ, that is. But the way this verse is phrased by Paul, in the context of being those people who accept God, but perhaps not in the way that Paul and other true believers did, it points, I think, instead to a single resurrection, a time when both will be raised at the same event, both the just and the unjust. And we're going to read more about that as we go to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. So the first resurrection will only consist of those people who are justified to become glorified spirit beings. It will include those people that will be like Christ. They will see him as he is, and their bodies will be changed, glorified. They will become a part of the God family. Unjust people are going to be raised in a second resurrection. They are going to be given their opportunity for salvation. They will be instructed about God's way of life and how they should live. But Paul, he spoke of another resurrection that will be a combination of both decent individuals and indecent, the just and the unjust. And therefore, the last resurrection, the third resurrection, is for the purpose of separating the good from the bad. It's a final judgment. It's all done, all said and done now. It's time to pronounce who is going to live and who is going to perish. And this event was described by Christ in Matthew 25 and verse 32. Well, verse 31, where he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him." And he's not talking about his first coming here. He's not talking about when he comes and, you know, resurrects the chosen saints and sets up his kingdom on the earth, or a branch of God's kingdom on the earth. It says, "All nations then will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And so there are going to be a number of people who are going to be tempted and tested. They will understand God's way of life, and they will choose to live God's way. And they will eventually become citizens of God's kingdom, not just the kingdom on earth, but the kingdom of heaven. And if you go to verse 41 of this same, in the same context here, he's talking about, you know, the good and the evil that people did. And then it says, "He will also say to those on the left, portrayed as goats, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Yeah, it's pretty scary, isn't it, Mia? Yeah, that's a scary thought. And so I think Christ was referring to here the white throne judgment. It's mentioned in Revelation 20. It was mentioned by Paul in Acts 24. It is the last of the resurrections. And its purpose is for separating the just from the unjust. All will have had their opportunity by the time that comes. The books will be opened. And there will be evidence presented justifying God's judgment. Billions will have their names written in the book of life. It's a book of life. But sadly, there will be a large number of people who will have their names blotted out of that book. And so the unjust will be cast into a lake of fire, as it says, prepared for the devil and his angels. So when could that be? When is there a fire prepared for the devil and his angels going to be visible to everybody? It's the white throne judgment. And we're going to read more of that, about that when we go back to Revelation. But Christ also mentioned this. Let's go back several pages to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. The lake of fire is going to be a fire that is capable of destroying spirit beings. It will wipe out every vestige of sin. It won't be ever burning, everlasting. It means age lasting. That's what it means, aeon lasting, age lasting. And people are not going to be tormented in a fire for eternity, because we would have a constant reminder of sin for all eternity at that point. And I think Christ pointed to this when he said in Matthew 13 and verse 41, where he said that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When is that going to take place? Not during the millennium. That's not going to be something. People are going to be learning. They're going to be trying to learn God's way of life. They're going to say, "Oh, you don't get it. Fire. Throw them into the fire." And then it's talking about the final judgment. And then verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, or excuse me, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." So God showed this to many of the prophets, including Daniel, which we already read, where he said that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And therefore, the third resurrection is not only a resurrection to condemnation. It is also a resurrection to life. And so let's go back to Revelation 20. The life that God will give those who are converted during the millennium is going to be a life to a spiritual existence. And this is an assumption that is made on my part because of the fact that these people are depicted at the white throne standing before God. There's no more heaven and earth at that point. And God told Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 20, he told Moses that you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. Nonetheless, their existence is not going to be the same as those people that will be chosen for the first resurrection. See, the first fruits, it says, are going to be like God. They are going to be incorruptible and immortal. And who has immortality right now? God alone. God alone has immortality. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ." This same thing will not be able to be said about those people that will be raised to life during the third resurrection. Not only will they not be like God, not only will they not be priests of God, but it appears that they also will not have the same spiritual bodies as those of the first resurrection. And again, we only know a little bit about the spirit world, but it seems like there are different types of spirit and the consistency, the quality. So listen to what John said while describing events after the third resurrection in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and I'm going to read, I think I'll probably just read the whole chapter here, where John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death.'" No more death. In other words, no more physical existence. Because everything physical has an end. "Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Why is it the second death? Because it will destroy the spirit. The first death is the death of the body, and the second death is the death of the spirit. "And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of 12 of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, meaning it's the same. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And so it's a human measurement that an angel used, in other words. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. So in other words, not the kind of gold that we have, but gold that can even be seen through. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. And the first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each individual gate was one pearl. Can you imagine? Gates of that size carved out of a single pearl? Wow. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the eternal God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So in other words, they'll be open all the time. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the reason nothing abominable or murderers or idolaters and all that are not going to be allowed into it is because they will not exist. And so to summarize what we had read in this chapter, it says that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth will have passed away. There's going to be no more sea, no more oceans. The holy city, New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven. It comes from God. It's going to be magnificent, gorgeous, and enormous. Huge will be this city. God is going to dwell with people from that time forward. Literally, dwell with people. The wicked are going to suffer a second death before that. The nations of those who are saved are going to walk in the light of God, being the temple of this monolithic structure. And the nations, nobody among those nations are going to be abominable, liars, idolaters. Nothing that defiles will be allowed there. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now it continues into the next chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I just want to read the first 5 verses here that describe a few more details about this edifice because I think they are worth noting for this study. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Interesting. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So clearly, there will be many who will be raised to life during the third resurrection. And those people are going to see this city. They are going to be the people that God will dwell with from that point forward. And so we see that the third resurrection is not a resurrection for damnation only. And the sermon that I had heard on the eighth day this past feast said that there's no festival for the third resurrection. Well, I mean no disrespect, I truly don't, but such a view brings to mind Christ's words that he said to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus seemed like an earnest individual, a person who had a desire to know God. But Jesus said to him regarding being born again and the resurrection, he said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Malachi 4, so condemnation, sadly, it'll be necessary for many people, but not for all. You see, God does not desire that any should perish, but he hopes that all would come to repentance and that they would all be saved. There are going to be billions of people who will choose God's way of life, and they will be saved. That is wonderful. That is why we are being called, so that billions of others could have their, not just their opportunity, but they will receive salvation. And so the number 8 represents a new beginning. And so it is that the eighth day portrays all of these events. Malachi 4 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Nothing of the wicked will be left after the final judgment. And thank God that that final judgment is going to include a large number, and it's my hope an even larger number than the people that will be condemned, a larger number of people that are going to be saved. And so let's read Revelation 22. Let's go back there for a final scripture. Those who have done well after Christ's return, they are going to have a great reward. And we know that not all people are called at this time. Now is not the only time of salvation. There is another time. Today, God is calling a limited number of individuals for a different purpose. He is calling people to become leaders in God's kingdom, people, servants, to help others, so that they might achieve salvation. And that is our hope, to be a part of that leadership team, not to be waited on hand and foot, but to help others so that they can understand the things that we are coming to understand. And later, God is going to call a lot of other people to become citizens of his kingdom. And after everybody has had their opportunity to be saved, it says in Revelation 22, in verse 11, "He who was unjust, let him be unjust still. He who was filthy, let him be filthy still. But he who was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who was holy, let him be holy still." That's the third resurrection. That's a great hope. That is so awesome to consider. What God is doing in his kindness, in his love, in his mercy, giving everybody an opportunity. And so I hope that this has helped you to understand the purpose and the people of the third resurrection, and why it is not just a resurrection to condemnation, but it is also a resurrection to life. I appreciate everybody tuning in, and those people that are listening in the room here. And we're going to pause for about 5 minutes while we log out and shut the phone down, and then we'll dial into the conferencing number and we'll have a little discussion. If you have any questions, hopefully I'll have some answers, or somebody will have some answers. All right. Thank you for joining us. Take care, and God be with you.